Well, tonight is the last night we're looking at Ecclesiastes, and my intention is to pull a bunch of ideas together, but particularly actually focus on one big idea, which is the idea of fear. Fear. I want us to be picking up those last words of the book of Ecclesiastes and as it relates to fear. But let me try and pull some thoughts together as we've gone through before we get to that final concept of fear. The idea is the book of Ecclesiastes is part of what's known as wisdom literature. And so as we talked last week, wisdom literature, there's a number of books in the Old Testament that are known as that kind of writing, the book of Proverbs and so on, wisdom literature. And one of the big themes through the wisdom literature is seeking to make us wise. Help us be wise. We're called by Jesus himself, the Father calls us to be in Jesus, who is wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so the great hope and intention of God is to make us be wise, and the book of Ecclesiastes is part of that whole thing. What is it about wisdom? You remember we looked at this last week. Wisdom is knowing the actual shape of reality and how to navigate it. So someone who is foolish is someone who doesn't understand what life is actually like, thinks it's one thing that it's not, or knowing what it's like, fails to make proper decisions to navigate through that reality. So you remember Luke chapter 12 and Jesus' words about the rich fool, the man who thought that life was about the accumulation of possessions that he might enjoy them for all the years he's got. And Jesus says God makes very evident that he was a fool because he takes his life right at the moment when he thought it had it all prepared. And he takes his life like that to remind him that life is not about the abundance of your possessions. It can be taken at any moment. And if you've lived life thinking it is about the abundance of your possessions, if you've lived life thinking, I've got many years, I can just store up and do what I want, if you've thought life is like that, you're a fool, because it's not. It can be taken at any moment. And so that challenges deeply about the shape of life. If life is like that, if life is the way Jesus says it is, how am I to live? Will come to wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright, Psalm 90. Now, there's a psalm that's laid down by one denomination, the Anglican denomination, lays down that every funeral is to read Psalm 90. That you might, at the point of someone's body being here in front of us all, who has lived their life and now died, at that point, we who are gathered might be reminded of our mortality. And that we might be taught to number our days aright. They won't just keep going on and on. At any moment, they could be taken, so come to wisdom. The shape of reality, what it's like, how to live within that reality, how to live through it. Now, what is reality? Reality is it's made by God. Your life is made by God, and it's made for God, and you will ultimately one day stand before him to give an account of every day. If that's reality, if that's what life is, to live ignoring that God is very foolish. To live without regard to him is to stumble at the first hurdle of wisdom. You might be wise about all kinds of things, but if you fail to acknowledge God in life, when all of life is made by him, is sustained and upheld by him every moment of every day, made for him, and you will stand before, if you fail to appreciate God in life, you fail to appreciate the most fundamental truth about life, you've stumbled at the first hurdle. That's why the writers of wisdom literature keep saying that the beginning of wisdom, the very first step in being a wise person, is the fear of God, is the fear of God. And so where is meaning now to be found? Well, let's come back to Ecclesiastes, that last chapter. We're going to focus again on there, and I'm going to bounce around the Bible a lot. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to try and flip a fair bit. If you haven't got one, just listen in, but you'll have to listen in intently and closely to keep track with us. But now those wonderful words, verse 13 of chapter 12. Now all has been heard, everything has been said. We've unpacked all the things that need to be unpacked. We've chased down all the false trails, shown you the paths that people in their foolishness think will give them meaning, pleasure, living for pleasure, will that give you meaning? Living for wealth, will that give you meaning? Living for achievements and successes, will that give you meaning? These things, the writer chases down and says, fool, there's nothing to be gained on those paths. All has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. And keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, is to fear God. Because he is the God who makes us, upholds us, we will stand before one day, give an account of. That is the very fundamental character of life, which is why, as I drew your attention to last week, in the original Hebrew, we've got an English translation of the Hebrew, which is very good, but there's a couple of little points here and there. Verse 13, the word duty is not in the original. In fact, many translations have a couple of little squiggles around it to indicate that it's a word that we've put in there to try and make sense of the Hebrew. But the text really has the whole of man, this. Fear God. This is the whole of you. This is all. This is everything about you. This is all that is a man, is to fear God and keep his commandments. I drew your attention to that last week to make the point that the thing that gives meaning, there's two things. They start with P, purpose and permanence. Now, you've been with us, if you were with us last week, bear with me, I'll just unpack it again very briefly. The thing that takes meaning away from life is to have no purpose or to have no permanence. If there's no purpose to life, if life has no purpose, then there can be no meaning. Purpose is critical to life having meaning. Permanence. If life has no permanence, then life can have no meaning. If all these 60, 70, 80 years is a brief flash of life on one side of black non-existence, just before another non-existence, if all it is a moment of existence when there was none and will be none and it just disappears and I cease to exist, if that's all life is, there's no permanence to it, there's nothing to be gained, what you do does not matter, there's no meaning. Two things are necessary to give us meaning, purpose and permanence. These last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes draw your attention to purpose and permanence. Purpose, the whole of man. What man is for, his purpose, her purpose, is for God. That's what you are for. That's your purpose. That's why you exist. Now, I drew attention last week to the fact that when I was about 17. I grew up in a home which didn't, non-Christian. My parents, none of my family are converted. It was the Lord grabbed me, and it was wrestling with this very text. And some months afterwards, where I came to face to face, I kind of surrendered to the truth that I was made for God. And when I surrendered, it was like this click. Home. This is the very law of my being. This is how I'm made to live for God. Now, it wasn't easy. It's been a battle ever since. But it always feels a battle of one who was made for this. That is our purpose. And there's permanence. Verse 14, because God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. That is to say, and here it is, everything you do, has meaning. Because it counts eternally. God counts it. Hidden thing, visible thing, God sees. Now get this. We don't create meaning for our lives. The book of Ecclesiastes isn't suggesting how can you find the meaningful life for you. It's rather saying here is where meaning actually is. Every person's life is meaningful, Christian, non-Christian, for God, against God. Every person's life is meaningful in that everything all of us do will be counted eternally. It will make a difference eternally. Everything. The thing you need to determine is whether your life, meaningful as it is, will be exercised within the context of the meaning you were made for, and so find the eternal hope that God intends for us. Or whether you'll live in futility, wasting and squandering, and so be devastated by the final judgment. How will you live life? Now, knowing that God will account all things and that it is every decision is meaningful, it's meaningful because it will either please him or shame, dishonor, hurt, grieve him. And so my purpose now is to determine what does please God. And what you find is that as you go through the rest of the scriptures into the New Testament, the things that God, the things that please God are not the things we account as being pleasing to God or we account as being worthwhile. God is not thrilled by career success. He's not thrilled by a fantastic home and great possessions and successful sporting career and Olympic gold medal. God is not impressed by these things. Rather, God is pleased not with the job you have, but the way you work as a worker in that job. The way you bring a character of seeking to please God in godliness and holiness of life. We talked about these things last week. That's what's meaningful. And so the way you actually do your work, if you are committed to a certain task, that you do it, you fulfill it, you are reliable, trustworthy, you work hard under the Lord. These things are meaningful, profoundly important, because they please God our Father. And at the center of all of that is the great work of bringing others to know salvation in Christ, which will give them a hope eternally before the judgment seat of God. That is the central work in amongst all the things we do. That is the work that's not in vain, that will bring fruit for eternal life for those around us. And there is a quick summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, it's my hope tonight that we can get to a point where we have enough time for questions. And so if you want to bounce over some of this stuff, we'll get to it soon. But let me now come to that big issue, though, of verse 13 there. Fear God and keep his commandments. What are we to make of that language? If the meaning of life is found in fearing God and keeping his commandments, that is what life is meaningful, and that's where I connect with the meaning that is there. It's not like I'm creating it. It is there, and I connect with it by coming in touch with the God that I'm to fear. What does it mean to fear God? And is that really for Christians? Now, I want to suggest to you that for many churchgoers, people in the community even, people who aren't even Christians, the whole notion of fearing a God or fearing God is not part of their conception of the divine. People don't talk about this as something of God's character. If someone has a vision of God, it's almost always the God who accepts everybody, the God who loves and welcomes everybody. Almost every vision is of that kind in the society, within church life, and so on. What are we to make, therefore, of the language of the Bible, which talks about fear and, in fact, says this is the end of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments? Is that just an Old Testament thing that I'm to rejig as a Christian? Now, you can probably guess where I'm going with this, but I want to suggest, yes, the fear of God it's riddled through the Old Testament, the language of fearing God. But here's the thing I want to show. Here's some Bible flipping. I'm going to take you into the New Testament. I want to show you how much is part of the New Testament. It's part of the life of Jesus. Come with me to Luke chapter 12, Jesus and his ministry. Let's do some... Have a look at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's the teaching of Jesus. And it's a great, profoundly and deep word about the fear of God. Who is the one with the authority? Who is the one with the authority to throw someone into hell? It's not Satan, it's God. Fear him, says Jesus. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Have a look at verse 9. We make it our goal to please him. You see this instinct of now the one who's in Christ, who's living to fear God, is to please the one that they will stand before. We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, whether we are with the Lord. Verse 10, for, here's why, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who is the all? Who is the we? Believers, Christians, brothers and sisters. It's you and me. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due us for the things done. Now look at verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. Do you hear the language of fear? He's a believer, he's a Christian, not Old Testament, New Testament, who lives his life with an expression of fearing the Lord, growing from his concern, his awareness that we will all stand before that judgment seat. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 1, same book. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, I've mentioned just a little bit ago that the Bible is an English translation of original languages. In the original language of chapter 7, verse 1, which is the Greek language this time, that word reverence is exactly the same word that you see in verse 11 of chapter 5. It's the word fear, phobos, fear. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us again that out of fear for God, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates. Out of fear for God. Come with me to from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Flip over there. Verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Live your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, Christian. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. There is a word to Christian believers. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 12, back a touch. Have a look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, sin, chase it up later, sin is defined as a lack of fear before the eyes of people. Now, you might hear all of this and you might do a quick translation. Fear, fear God. Oh, that doesn't seem right. Probably just means respect. It probably just means respect. I think there's something going on for us. We keep doing this translation. I think there's something going on because we're uncomfortable with the notion of fear, the fear of God. I think we're uncomfortable with the notion of fear. I mean, fear is not a pleasant emotion. It smacks too of things we don't like in life. It smacks of being put in our place. To be afraid of someone, that suggests something about their place and my place. I don't like that place. To be afraid of another, I want to actually do counselling so I can deal with my fears and actually be someone who stands up. But to be fearful, it's to be at the mercy of another. It's to not be in control. It's to have someone over me. It's to feel uncomfortable, being afraid. We don't have anywhere in our culture where we experience these things, or if we do, we fight against them. And so we translate it to respect. But the word respect has a very different feel than the word the Bible's talking about. You know, we've got a number of firemen in our church. We've got a bunch of ambulance officers. Firemen, I mean, I respect fireys. That, you know, like... Well, actually, I'm jealous of them too. They only work 2 days a week, as far as I can tell. But and they get to run into burning buildings and be heroes. But it and watch lots of Foxtel. It's like they've got this awesome job. But you've got to respect AMBO officers, fireys, who do put their life on the line. I got a lot of respect for those guys. I wish I had their job too. But is God really presented in the Bible as a figure of respect? You know, I respect Roger White, fiery. I respect God. It just doesn't work for me. Roger's a great guy, but he's not that great. You know, I'm in awe of Don Bradman's cricketing ability. It's still astonishing after all these years. It is awe-inspiring. You know, but is that the shape of my response to God? I'm in awe of Don Bradman. I'm in awe of God. There's something not right. When you read the scriptures, this isn't the picture. The biblical presentation is far stronger. It's far deeper. It's far stronger than awe. It's far stronger than respect, which raises a problem, actually, as we talked through the week. I talked with a bunch of people through the week about this, that I'm not sure we have the word. I'm pretty much sure we have to do longhand to see what this means, to see what the idea of fearing God looked like. And let me take you to a place. Come with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, let me give you the context. The context is important. Exodus is a book that recounts for us the events under Moses' leadership, where Moses was used by God to rescue his people out of slavery under the pharaohs of Egypt. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go, so that God might display his power and might and greatness and majesty, so that all the nations might fear me. And then he brings his people, the Israelites, to this mountain where he gives them his very words, the Ten Commandments, the words of God. And look at the end, and he gives it in chapter 19, in preparation for chapter 20, he gives this, what I don't know how else to describe it, a pyrotechnic display of his majesty. Have a look at the reaction of the people, chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Respect? Something far bigger going on here. Moses said to the people, look at this. Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you always." Do you see? And so the people trembled. And that word trembled is associated with fear throughout the Bible regularly. Fear God and tremble at his word. When God speaks, don't just respect it, tremble before it as the word of the creator of the universe. Fear for them meant they wouldn't even listen to the word. You know, whenever you see God revealed through the Bible, the reaction of people invariably. So Ezekiel sees the Lord. Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah sees the Lord in some fashion. Revelation chapter 1, John sees the Lord Jesus. And their reaction is invariably, they fall down as though dead. And they need help to be raised back up again, such is their terror at the sight of God in his majesty and glory. You know, there's a sense throughout all of this in the Bible that there's the intention of God is to smash human pretensions, to put us in our place. That's the language of trembling, that the people may tremble before me. Now, it's not respect, is it? It's something far bigger. It's not even merely reverence. Creation itself creates a sense for us of trembling. I don't know if we can do this, but I have got some pictures. Let's see if we can do. Can we do chow poo? There we go. Now, is that a wave or is that a wave? The place called chow poo in Tahiti, and that was a day in 2011 called Code Red. It was the biggest surf that I think has been ever attempted at that place. And look at it. Now, I mean, I've been out and surf like that. Do you know, 10 years ago, the east coast of Australia had the biggest swell it's had for 10 years. And I was busy Sunday. And so Monday morning at 6:30, I went up to Forres and I threw a board in the car. I don't know why I did that, but I put the board in the car. I went up to Forres thinking I'll just have a quiet look and see if there's no one around. I arrived there, went out to the walk, out to the viewing place. Everyone from church was there. All the blokes from church was there. And I'm looking going, looks really good, doesn't it? And it wasn't bad, but gee, it was big. And they said, are you going out? And I said, the board I brought is too small. And one of them said, well, that's all right, I've got a spare. What do you do? So I went, all right, went and got the board, paddled out, and just spent the next hour being smashed. But let me tell you, that would make your bowels turn to water, wouldn't it? Like, imagine a boat, one of those boats, caught in that and you in it. Yeah? Wouldn't you be terrified? Now get this. Actually, they say that day when the waves were breaking, the ground on the beach was shaking, was vibrating with the weight of it. Now get this. The creator of the universe just waves his hand to bring that up. Do you know? Just gives a little sweep and up comes that. We just respect him. We are right to tremble and stand in terror of him. You know, if creation itself does it, what of the Creator? You know, there's Old Testament passages. These Old Testament passages about the power and majesty of God, they were written for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Have a look with me at another passage, Romans chapter 11. Come to Romans 11. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 22. We'll come back to 20 in a second. Verse 22. Paul the Apostle says, consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. What's he being talking about? He's talking about the Jews who were, he says in the early part of chapter 11, the natural vine. But because of their unbelief, they're cut off by the sternness of God and cast away. The non-Jews, the Gentiles, are grafted in as unnatural branches. And God says to the Gentiles through Paul, consider the kindness and the sternness of God. Kindness to you who are unnaturally grafted in. What a grace. But sternness, consider the sternness that he did not hesitate to cut off the natural branches for their lack of faith. Their apostasy, their failure to appreciate the truth of God. You come back now to verse 20. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. Tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Tremble. Now, the interesting thing here is, in the context of talking about the need to be aware of the sternness of God, the need to stand by faith and tremble, fear, it's all in the context of chapter 8, where he marvels in the fact that we have been given a spirit of sonship so that we are no longer slaves to fear. In chapter 8, we've been given a spirit of sonship so we're no longer slaves to fear. But here he says in chapter 11, tremble before this God. There's a richness to the picture of the Bible about my relationship with God and who he is. God's desire, I take it, for us is to kill off casual Christianity, hobby Christianity, pretentious Christianity. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is all that you are. This is the purpose of life because it's the reality of life within which we live, because of who God is. This is not making up something. This is actually coming face to face with the reality of what God is like. Well, you might say, though, well, hang on, isn't there a passage in the New Testament that says perfect love casts out fear? 1 John chapter 4. Yeah, 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. Let me think with you about this for a second. We do have a tendency today to go for a very one-dimensional God, so that God is either all goodness or all severity. We end up with this notion that you've got there's two ways, the love of God or the fear of God. Very one-dimensional view. And so God is either the God who is all warm and welcoming, he's the soft grandfather who enfolds everybody and anybody in his arms no matter what, no matter how you've been with him, no matter whether you walk in faith or don't, whether you live for him or don't, whether you ignore him all your life, whether you're an atheist, God's a God of love. And he welcomes everybody. So the thought that a God like that might judge, and the thought that that might give pause to a Christian, is a very foreign idea indeed. And so Jesus' word in Luke 12, to fear him who after killing the body has the authority to send you to hell, that can't be God. You know, we've run with this line that God is infinitely forbearing. He is a God of unconditional love, which is a funny phrase. I mean, where is that in the Bible? God is unconditional love? Now, wherever this thinking takes root, that God is infinitely, unconditionally kind and just gives to everybody, wherever this takes root in church life, biblical Christianity dies out. This was the warning actually of someone who wrote 50 years ago, a man called Packer. He said this, "The substance of Christianity is faith in the forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ. The substance of Christianity is faith in the forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ." Through the work of Christ. But if God is infinitely loving, forbearing, and infinitely kind, then sin causes him no problem, and the death of someone to deal with it becomes laughable. Do you see, if God is infinitely kind and just welcomes everybody and anybody, then the need for someone to die for sin is laughable. And we land in a place where God is kind to everyone, whether they are for him or against him, whether they've lived this way or not, and the thought that what I might do affects his attitude towards me is absent, and so there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's so old-fashioned, so Puritan, so fundamentalist. But the Bible presents us with a God who is mighty, majestic, terrifyingly powerful. And on that basis, calls us to trust him. Because he is so powerful, he's worthy of your trust. That is, he is the one mighty enough to put my whole life in his hands, because he is above all powers, authorities, rulers, dominions. He is the terrifying God of the universe who's controlling all things, so I can put my life into his hands and know that they'll be safe if he's for me. If he's for me. Because he has great power and force to carry me through everything. And if anything in life happens, if anything happens in the world that's good or bad, it only happens because of the powerful sovereign God who allows it. But woe, of course, to the one who pursues what is not allowed. Satan, that terrible power, has to plead permission from God. And at times is given a rein. But woe to him who initiates and purposes sin. And Satan will be held account. God's wrath is terrifying. And tonight I want to urge you to grow in your perception of this greatness and majesty and terrifying great power of God and the fear that he is owed. And then the wonder that he is one that you can be safe with, that you can stand before him secure. How? Because of the astonishing wonder of the cross, the price that he himself paid so that you can be forgiven. You know, there was an author many decades ago, and it doesn't matter who you, he said this: if we spoke more of the holiness of God than the love of God, if we spoke more of the holiness of God than the love of God, when we did speak about the love of God, we'd say much more when we said it. You see? If we spoke more about the holiness of God, when we did get to talk about the love of God, it would make much greater impact. That God loves, wonder of wonders. There is a love within which I can be found safe and secure from the hands of that God. Help me have it. But when we speak of a God who is just infinitely nice and infinitely kind, he loves you. Oh, really? That's nice. You know, it's a truth about God's greatness that enables us to live in the complex and difficult world within which we find ourselves, which isn't easy and straightforward and simple. It's full of complex, difficult, cruel, painful things that will come and go through your lives. But knowing the God that we are in relationship with is the God who is so powerful, enables me to cope. But what about the love that casts out fear? Let me show you another photo. See if we can do the... Can we do the... Oh, there you go. Who hasn't seen that photo? Oh, you're a bunch of you, all right? This is a famous photo from 1989, and it's off the west coast of France. And a storm had been raging for some days, and there are other pictures, but the windows up the lighthouse had been smashed in by the size of the waves, and the lighthouse keepers were waiting for rescue. And this photographer who came through in a helicopter, they thought he was the rescue helicopter. So one of them's come out in the bottom door there to see. And just before the wave wraps around and engulfs him, he steps back in and closes the door. It's always nice to know what happens in the end. Safe. He's okay. But terrifying? Imagine the terror if you were at the front of that lighthouse when the wave came. Now, try and capture this with me. Try and capture the emotion. You're outside the lighthouse when the wave comes, and I got nowhere to go. It's just terrifying. But there's a man who can shut the door, step back inside, and feel somewhat safe. Nervously afraid, but somewhat safe. His perception of the storm raging around him is somewhat different than the one standing outside. Let me give you another picture. I haven't got a picture, but it's just a mental image for you in a moment. Imagine you're in the Himalayas, and you're caught in a ferocious storm, and landslides, furious gale force winds. You're caught on an edge, and desperate for somewhere safe. In this mounting storm, and you stumble into a cave. And as you stumble into the cave, it opens up into a wider space, and the storm recedes, and you know that you are profoundly secure and safe. Nothing can shake this cave. Something happens, I think. Terror into safety, relief, and I think this, the ability to consider the storm and the fury of the elements and nature in its most horrific and kind of delight and rejoice in it because I'm safe. From a place of safety, consider the wonder and greatness and magnificence of nature in its all because I'm safe. Now here's the deal. What we have with the living God is not a tame animal. It is the God of the universe who upholds all things, before whom the kings of the earth are as nothing. The elements of nature are just trinkets and toys. The power of God is such that to be out exposed before him is horrifying, terrifying. But he himself sends the Lord Jesus so that there is a cave, a place where there's safety if I would but put my faith in him. And having put my faith in Jesus, I can now know that that God is for me and will hold me secure. And in that place of safety, aware that that safety is established by God's hand himself upholding me and keeping me, I'm in this incredible position to be able to delight in the awe-inspiring terror of the greatness of God, knowing that that God has me safe. Do you see the sense of it? Nehemiah chapter 1, I think it's verse 11, talks about those who delight in the fear of God. Delight in the fear of God. Isaiah chapter 11, you get the reference to the coming Messiah, to Jesus. He will be one who knows the fear of God. Jesus knows the fear of God. And what I want to suggest to you is this, that what we're called to in the New Testament is the extraordinary blessing of a place of safety where I am now free from the terror, but I'm in a place of safety where I can now know that the one who upholds me is that mighty, awesome God. And I, in many ways, can delight in his greatness and the power and majesty, know that I'm safe, and yet take great care. Be very careful. Never presume, but rejoice in the safety and the greatness and power of God. Love casts out the terror of being lost to him because of the love of God in Christ means I can be safe, but it never changes who it is that we are loved by, the one that we need to take great care with, to be full of wonderful gratitude for, to entrust ourselves to him because he is the one who can be trusted, because I am assured in Christ he is for me. It empowers me to honour him, to obey him, to live with great care, to not toy with sin, to not dabble with life without him, because of the possibility that I might, like the Jews, fall into unbelief and be found exposed before that God. Take great care. This is the end of the matter. Fear God. And give great thanks that we're in Christ. Amen.